History could have been preached all as one piece, but I don't know how you would do that. I'm struggling to preach it in three pieces without preaching over length, and so I'll try not to have a long introduction. But there's a part here in verse 8, the reason I broke it at 7 is because verse 8, which is part of next week's service, is this. Verse 8 says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That word, insist on these things, press these things, made me say, now I can't preach this all as one sermon. The Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit inspired him to tell Titus, press these things, insist on these things. It means it has to have two sermons. So we begin here in Titus chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. And here's the text. Remind them, we're speaking here to believers. Titus, a young pastor, being instructed on how to lead his church in Crete, a Cretan church, a bunch of Cretans. How do you lead Christian Cretans? Well, this is what Paul says. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, Lord, your word is open before us. And Lord, your promise stands that you have sent your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. Father, I pray that you would help me to rightly divide this word of truth. Father, but beyond any words that I can speak, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be there at work, Father, softening up the hard places in our heart in order that we might be tender. Lord, making ready soil prepared to burst forth, Lord, with the fruitfulness of this passage. Lord, help us to understand and desire to be the sort of citizens and neighbors that you call Christians to be. But Lord, also to be understanding the so that of this passage, the richness and the glory that is placed before us as the means by which this life comes forth. Lord, help me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in London, England. He was a Welshman who was very well known in his day. He was perhaps one of the best preachers of his era. And he said these words. It's very interesting. He was in London preaching. He preached during the Second World War, and his ministry continued on after that. And of course, following the Second World War, what began to kind of make its way into the world was communism. Communism had existed before, but all of a sudden it kind of burst onto the scene and started pressing itself into the different aspects of Western life. And, some of you lived, as very young people, I'm sure, in those early days when communism was starting to kind of come along. And we have all sorts of pieces of history, McCarthyism, people being pursued and arrested and accused and all sorts of things. But the pressure was on in the Western world for the church to take a strong line against communism and about communism's incursion. I find it fascinating what Martin Lloyd-Jones, this great preacher, had to say. And I think it relates to a lot of what we're going to look at here today. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about the church's primary task in relation to communism. Now, communism is not the pressing issue today. There are other pressing issues, things that are working their way in. So you can apply this as is fit. But here's Martin Lloyd-Jones. I won't try the Welsh accent, but you can imagine it. The primary task of the church is to evangelize and preach the gospel. Look at it like this. If the Christian church today spends most of her time in denouncing communism, it seems to me that the main result will be that communists will not be likely to listen to the preaching of the gospel. If the church is always denouncing one particular section of society, she is shutting the evangelistic door upon that section. If we take the New Testament view that these matters must, that we, if we take the New Testament view of these matters, we must believe that the communist has a soul to be saved in exactly the same way as everybody else. Interesting. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, don't spend your time denouncing communism from the pulpit. Why? Because if a communist comes to your service, they're going to close their ears and not come back, and they're going to miss the gospel. And the gospel matters. Communism and capitalism and all those other things, those are important, but not like this. We're going to talk today, and I'm going to try to stay on track because I've got a bit of work to do. There's two points to this sermon. The first point is this, and it has two subheads. The Christian as a citizen and the Christian as a neighbor. It's ethical teaching. How do I live? How now do I live? I've come to Christ. What does life look like? What does it look like in Crete? What does it look like in Rome? What does it look like in England when communism is coming in? What does it look like in Canada in the 21st century just after a big pandemic and all the things that rolled out of that? What does it look like to be a citizen here? And what does it look like to be a neighbor here? So that's the ethical teaching. That's one point. And then Paul grounds it, just like he's been grounding it all the way through this book, in the theological doctrinal teaching. He grounds it in the gospel. And so I want you to hear these things. So we're going to try and evenly divide these things as best as we can. Here's the text. The first two verses speak of the Christian as a citizen and the Christian as a neighbor. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them. Circle that word in your Bible if you're a person that writes in your Bible. Right? Remind them. Why remind them? Well, because these things are natural. No, these things are not natural. These things run across the grain of our nature. You're going to see that later on. They're against the grain of natural human life, but the Christian is not a natural human being. A Christian is a supernatural person, and yet we struggle with the flesh. The flesh rises up from time to time, and it's important that the preacher remind the congregation, remind them. Remind them of what? Remind them to be submissive. We've heard that word in this book already. Submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. That's the part about being a citizen, and now the part about being a neighbor. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Instructions on what it means to be a Christian citizen in a godless nation like Crete or Rome or Canada. Instructions, ethical instructions on how to be a Christian neighbor, even to neighbors who aren't Christians. So let's talk about the citizen part first. We've heard this word submissive, right? It came up about 2 weeks ago when in the instructions. There were five instructions to older men and older women and younger women and younger men and slaves. And to the younger women, Paul said the older women should teach the younger women to be submissive to their husbands. We've got longer teaching from Paul in Ephesians on that. But the one that we spent more time on was that instruction to slaves, because he says to the slave, be submissive to your master. If you were here for that week, we raised the question, is Paul wrong here? Is Paul out of line to say to a slave, be submissive to your master? And if you remember, this is what we talked about. Paul is not simply maintaining a status quo. Christianity does not do that. Christianity has done more for the case and the cause of women in the world than any other religion or belief has done. If you don't believe that, go to the Hindu world and see how women are treated. Go to the Muslim world and see how women are treated. And then come back and look at what Christianity has to say. Jesus had much to say about women that liberated and freed them. He still says, be submissive to your husbands. And Christianity is the religion that was behind the press for the liberation of slaves from slavery. So why does Paul say, slaves, be submissive or subject to your masters? And I just want to touch on this for a moment. You can hear more if you go back 2 weeks and we talked about this a lot more. There was a passage there in Corinthians where Paul says to slaves, remain in the situation that you were saved in. He says that to a few different groups of people, but he says to the slave, if you can get your freedom, do so. It would be better if you were free than if you were a slave. But if you can't, don't worry about it. And it's a strange way that he says that. Don't worry about it. And the only way that we can get to don't worry about it is to understand that Paul is saying this temporal life that you're living, and even if you live your entire life as a slave, he says it's nothing. It's just a drop in the bucket. It's a vapor because this life is temporal. And the life that is coming is eternal. So he says to the slave, if you can get your freedom, get it, but don't worry about it if you can't. It's not that big a deal. It's not that important. And so as we come back to this, we get this word again. Christian, submit yourself to the governing officials who have authority over you. The true citizen of heaven has a perspective that's not available to everybody else in the world. Everybody else in the world lives as if they have 70, 80, maybe 90 years of life. And those last 10, really, for those of you who are in your 90s, we can get an amen. Right? I mean, the 60s were better than the 90s, probably. But everybody says, listen, there's this deadline. I'm in the prime of my life. I'm 47 years old. I've got to grab as much gusto as I can get, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that last part is true, because tomorrow you may die. And the worldling is living in this world saying, I got to make the most out of this. And if that is true, it is the most disastrous thing that you could ever imagine. Because if in fact all there is this life, there are certain people who got a raw deal because they were born crippled. Or they were born in such destitute poverty, in such destitute lands, that they will never have more. But the Christian looks and says, this life, this is a vapor. This is, we are the flowers of the field. We spring up in the morning, in the evening we are cut down and cast into the fire. This life is so short. To overinvest in this temporal life, let me just give you an illustration. If you can imagine somebody going into the lobby of an airport, and they're towing along their little carry-on. When they sit down at their seat, they unzip it, and they open it up, and they pull out, they've got a framed picture, and they're hanging that on the wall, and they pull out a lamp, and they're clearing off a little table beside them and putting a lamp there, and then they're setting up their books, and people are looking, going like, what are you doing? You're in the waiting room of an airport. This place is not really comfortable. It pinches me a little bit. I lack dignity. It's frustrating. People are always poking through all your stuff and looking to see what kind of creams you have in your carry-on. And who wants that? And I feel my liberty is taken away. They make me go through stuff and hold my arms up and wave around. And every once in a while, somebody gets sent off for a strip search. Who wants to live like this? I'm trying to make this place more comfortable. And everybody else is saying, it's temporary. It's temporary. We're getting on a plane and we're going somewhere else. This doesn't matter. You can live here for a little while and be like, okay, this is not comfortable. So Paul tells slaves, submit to their masters. Wives, submit to their husbands. Citizens, submit to the government. And then he doubles down, just in case you think, well, I can wiggle through this a little bit. He doubles down. He says, submit to those in authority who are governing over you. And then he says, be obedient. So if you want to ask the question, what is the general, basic way in which all scripture, and this is not the only passage, bends when it comes to dealing with governments? The answer is submit and obey. But not to Trudeau. No. Not to Biden. Not to Trump. Not to those guys. No, he's talking about the Cretans. He already described the Cretans. Cretans are always liars, brutal beasts. He's talking about the Roman dictators. Right? I mean, we can't find wiggle room here. We try. I'm surprised sometimes, even amazed at how many pastors I know who are faithful in so many things that have just thrown this passage behind their back. Now, let me tell you this, and then we're going to move on to neighbors. I found myself balking at masking requirements. In fact, I found myself a little bit bitter about masking requirements. Do you know what I would do? This is how bitter I was about the whole masking thing. I would go, because you had to wear one to go in the grocery store. And I said, that's not right. I don't want to wear a mask. I don't care about wearing a mask. I don't care if I get sick. I won't go any further than that. But I'm just like, you know, and it made me so mad. And I could feel it churning up inside of me. This is very good of your pastor to share these things with you. And so what I would do is I would walk right to the very door of the supermarket. And when I'd get there, I'd reach in and I'd make a big show of pulling it out, putting the thing on. And then I would walk in, do my shopping, get back to the door, whip it off. As soon as I was out, I'm like, there, I've fulfilled the letter of the law. But you know, it was a poison in my soul. Until I started really wrestling with some of these passages. Really wrestling with these passages and going, listen, this is the Apostle Paul in the Roman Empire to Cretans is saying, submit, obey. And there were obviously lots of situations there where they're like, well, this is really unjust. This is really unnecessary. This seems crazy. And as I started looking at those things, started thinking, okay, if the Lord is calling me to do this thing, it's a little bit different than Justin Trudeau calling me to do these things. And that changed the experience for me to the point where I said, I will do this not because I think that this is right or good or healthy or necessary, but because God says, submit and obey. And I have no reason to say, I will not submit and obey. I will obey the Lord. And you know, that changed my experience so that I actually, and this is just kind of one of those funny things, would pull into the parking lot at the grocery store, would get my mask out, put it in, walk across the parking lot. And you say, what's the difference between at the door and it? It was a heart difference for me. It was the change of saying, I defy as far as I'm possibly able to defy, to the part where I said, I'm going to submit. I'm going to submit. Now, somebody will say, well, you are being conditioned to surrender your freedom by submitting to a mask. I say, no, I'm not. I just have come to realize that this is an airport terminal, and I'm not going to live here very long. So I'm just not going to waste so much of my heart space burning myself up on these sorts of things. There are, of course, exceptions. We would agree that a slave shouldn't submit to a master who commands them to cook the books. That a wife shouldn't submit to a husband who is abusive and asking her to violate God's law. And we know that the Apostle Paul and many others became martyrs in their day because there came a point at which the government asked them to do something. They said, we cannot do that. But it's very interesting that even in that, we didn't see them join some sort of anti-government movement. They simply said, we have to be obedient to God. And for that, they gave their lives. So here's the general rule. And you have to work pretty hard to get around it. And I would recommend to you, don't work very hard to get around it. Submit. Obey. How am I a good neighbor? This is what it says in the text. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. This really tears down some of the ideas that are prevalent in social media today. To be perfectly courteous towards all people. To be gentle. To avoid quarreling. To speak evil of no one. Let's take it off social media for a moment and just make it hypothetical. If your neighbor happens to fly a flag that you don't like, and there's a lot of flags out there that they can fly that you go, "Oh, I don't like that flag. I totally disagree with that person. They are totally different than me. As a Christian, speak no evil of that person." There's a difference between speaking truth and speaking evil. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards that person, and not in a faux way, not in a fake way, not in a, "Oh, I'm going to go over the top and just pretend to be." This is a good time to say to your neighbor, "Why don't you come over for a cup of coffee sometime?" And don't begin by talking about the flag. Begin by saying, "Hey, what are your kids into these days?" What if your neighbor is a Muslim, though? Or a Hindu? Or an atheist, which is probably more likely here? Or a Jehovah's Witness? The Christian is to speak no evil about them, to avoid quarreling. Now, there's a difference between discussing and quarreling, to be gentle and courteous. You may be the only person in town. If you've got a Muslim neighbor, you might be the only person in town that shows that person courtesy, gentleness, kindness. Back to Martin Lloyd-Jones talking about communists. You want to close the door on the gospel? Spend all your time blasting Muslims from the pulpit, you'll be sure that none of them will ever listen to the gospel. Blasting liberals from the pulpit, they'll never listen to the gospel. Blasting populists from the gospel or from the pulpit, they'll never listen to the gospel. Be gentle. Avoid quarreling. Show courtesy. Speak no evil. What if your neighbor drives you crazy, never mows their lawn, or constantly complains that you never mow your lawn? Smokes weed, makes your backyard stink all the time. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Show perfect courtesy. Be gentle. This is how the Christian is meant to live. And I like the fact that Paul begins this passage with "remind them." Because I think that's important. Because I think we've forgotten. I think so many in the church today have forgotten that this is the way we're called to live. Who actually lives this way? Who actually does this? Well, I'll tell you one guy. There was this guy, and he was falsely accused. In fact, he was falsely accused in such a terrible way that there was a plan to bring him out and falsely accuse him, and they arrested him, and this mob that went to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of those guys got his ear chopped off. And Jesus, knowing exactly what these people had done, picked that ear up, put it back on. You want to talk about being gentle, being compassionate, being courteous, even amongst the people that are coming to do you harm? Jesus is our model on this. What it is to be a Christian citizen, what it is to be a Christian neighbor. And then Paul grounds that, and here we go to our second point, in the gospel. There's a danger in preachers, especially preachers who have been preachers for a long time, especially in preachers who have been a long time in the same church, that the preacher develops a hobby horse. You've heard this before. He's got like one theme. He just likes to go back. And every sermon, you're like, every sermon. If I have a hobby horse, and I hope I do, I hope it's the gospel. Sometimes people don't understand the Christian needs the gospel every day. We need to live in it. We need to take it, preach it to ourselves, and let it work its way around inside us, because it's got work to do yet. And this is my favorite gospel passage. When I die, preach Ephesians 2 at my funeral. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. And if you can't find somebody to preach Ephesians 2, Titus 3 will work. Because it's just as rich. Listen to this. This is who you were, who you are, and what changed. Remember who you were. Titus 3:3. Look at this. For we ourselves were once. Right? This is pointing a finger, first of all, at ourselves. So this is who we were. This is how the whole world is, but we don't have the right to stand there in judgment and say, listen, this is what you people are like, because we were like that too. This is a passage that calls for compassion. Here it is. For we ourselves were once, past tense, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Let me walk you through this just briefly. What were we like? What is the world like? What does the worldling resemble? The first thing he says, they're foolish. We were foolish. Do you know the biblical definition of a fool? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The world is filled up with foolish people. Filled up with foolish people who do not concern themselves in the least with whether there is a God. They don't ask themselves the question, I wonder what God would think of this decision. They don't consider that they might one day have to stand in a final judgment where the secrets of their heart are laid bare. They never consider God when they spend their money or spend their time. They come to a Sunday morning, more than half of this nation's population, I'm convinced of it, do not wake up and think to themselves, we should go to church today and worship. It's not even part of the factor. They live foolish lives because they say in their heart, there is no God. So all there is this. And it leads them to live in some pretty interesting ways, full of envy and hatred and anger and malice and grabbing and grasping and holding and not submitting, all sorts of things going on, because they say there is no God. This is all there is. Foolish, disobedient. When they do hear the word of God, if you happen to give them the gospel, they go, I don't believe that. I don't want that. The greatest sin in all the world, number two is pride. Number one is unbelief. That here's the word of God says, I don't believe it. Foolish, disobedient, they were led astray. This is important. Eve was led astray in the garden. The serpent came along and he flipped everything upside down. This is how the devil leads people astray. He flips it upside down. He says, God is your enemy, I'm your friend. God wants you to be miserable because he's stripping away pleasures that you could otherwise have. And that fruit is prime example. He says, take it and have joy now. And he's leading them astray. And our entire world is being led astray. They've got this idea in their mind that says God wants people to be miserable. He wants to constrict us in these little narrow ways. And I want to travel on a broad way and do whatever I want. Not understanding that they have chosen for themselves destruction and that God is offering to them life. Which leads us to the next one. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Let me tell you something, and you can write this down. God made you for pleasure. God made you for joy. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden with no sin, did he put them in the garden? Said, be miserable here. No. They had pleasure. They had joy. They had delight. God intends you for joy. The Christian should not be the person walking around with this morose face talking about how everything is so dark and dour and terrible. The Christian knows joy. And they know it better than anybody else. God made you for delight. He made you for joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the wrong way to get to pleasure is to aim at happiness as an end in itself. To pursue pleasure or to pursue happiness directly will lead you to slavery, to pleasures and those sorts of things, and won't actually make you happy in the end. The only way to reach those things is to pursue God. He who delights himself in the Lord will receive the desires of his heart. This is how we were. We were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various pleasures and passions, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I don't even have to give you the example of that. You can just go online and check out what our world is like. hatred, vitriol, slander. Consider the malice of conservative people against liberal people. Consider the malice of the liberal people against the conservative people. Consider the hatred of capitalists for socialists, or for communists for capitalists. The world is filled up with people who hate, who envy, who slander. And these little roots keep making their way into the church. Cut them off. Take the gospel like a sword and cut off the hatred and the malice and the slander and the envy and the anger. It has no place in the church. Doesn't belong to you. It's the way you used to be. Don't live like that anymore. The Christian has a role in politics, but it is not a role that can be involved in hating other people or propagating hate against other people. In fact, right there in my sermon is where I had that Martin Lloyd-Jones quote. Because we've got one purpose. We've got a primary purpose. We've got an ultimate purpose, and that is the propagation of the gospel. And you can't propagate the gospel while you're also propagating hate and saying how wicked and awful and terrible and depraved these people are. No. Seven traits Paul uses to define who we are: foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of passion, malicious, envious, marked by hatred. That's who you were. That's what the world is like. Now, listen, here comes the but God moment. If you know Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sin, in which we once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the and we're by nature, sorry, my memorization, we're by nature children of wrath. And then we get to the but God moment. But God. But God, because of the love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. That's Ephesians 2. Here's the but God moment here. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The King James actually renders this better and more accurate when it says this. And you, if those of you who grew up in Sunday school or in kids club and memorized verses, know this verse. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Listen, okay, come awake for a moment. Listen. How is this different? Here's the translation that I've got before me. He saved us, not because of works of righteousness done by us, but according to his mercy. Okay? He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. That's the ESV. Here's the King James. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, this is not heretical. This is not, don't tear it out of your Bible. It's not wrong. The end result of both of these is the same. What's the verb? The verb is he saved us. The difference is that this translation and most of the modern translations, because it makes more sense in the English mind to hear the verb first, says he saved us, not because of righteous things that we have done, but according to his mercy. But the real Greek, the way Paul wrote it, puts the emphasis somewhere else. Not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The result is the same. The emphasis is different. This one puts right in the very forefront. It says it is not in any way related to anything in you that you were saved. Not by works of righteousness. You didn't influence it. This is what we call unconditional election. That a person is brought to Christ not because they have won God's favor. Listen, God doesn't save someone because they're slightly less rebellious or slightly less depraved or slightly less broken. And that's good news, because some of you have got family members that are more depraved, more broken, more lost than you can ever imagine. And you say, well, they're so hard to reach. Listen, that is no limitation for God. God saves John Newton, who is the most wretched man you can ever imagine. God saves the Apostle Paul as he is breathing out murderous threats against Christ and his church. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, not even a little bit. Not even the beginning of an inclination. God doesn't look forward to see who will choose me. Those are the people I will choose. I know that's very popular, that thought, but here's the problem. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, who are by nature children of wrath, who are pursuing the passions of the flesh, how does that person suddenly go, well, maybe I'll choose God? They don't. They can't. They're dead. They have no spiritual capacity at all. God says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John tells us, we love him because he first loved us. Ephesians, Paul tells us, not a result of works so that no one can boast. Now, listen, we're in the tail end here. Passages like Ephesians 2 and Titus 3 tell us how salvation works. And there are other passages that address not the Christian, not the church, but the sinner. And in that situation, they approach things differently. So let me just give you just a brief little picture of this. Because both of these things are true. To the sinner, to the person who is dead in their trespasses and sin, to the person who is by nature a child of wrath, who is living according a slave to their passions and pleasure, how does the scripture consistently speak to them? And this is the great debate that tears seminaries apart, but doesn't really get into churches, but I'm bringing it into the church today for a moment, is those who say, no, it's a broad general call that is given, a broad and general call. The message goes to all. The message is believe. And there's another camp that says, no, it's an unconditional election. It is only given to the few. And the answer here, you will see, is that both these things are true. There is a broad general call, and we must give it, and we should give it, because Paul gave it, and Christ gave it, and John gave it, and Peter gave it. Broad general call. And there's also a particular call given by the Holy Spirit. But listen, here's the broad general call. To the Jews, on the day of Pentecost, after preaching his sermon, when they were cut to the quick, and they said, what shall we do? What does Peter say to them? It's a broad general call issued to the entire assembled group. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are those words true? Yes, they are. Absolutely true. It's a promise. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Philippian jailer, having moments before planned to kill himself with his own sword, being stopped by the Apostle Paul, says, man, what must I do to be saved? What does Paul say to him? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a broad and general call. What does Jesus tell his disciples to do when they go into all the world? In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Those passages, all of those are addressing how we deal with those outside the church, how you deal with your neighbor. Don't go to your neighbor and say, let me talk to you about unconditional election. No, that won't help you. No, that won't help you. Broad and general call. Repent, believe, come. Here's the promise. The promise will be fulfilled. God promises and he will not fall short in his promise. In Jesus, all God's promises are yes and amen. But then we come to passages like Ephesians 2 and Titus 3, and these spoken to those who have already believed. He says, do you want to see under the hood? Do you want to understand how it works? Do you want to know what God is doing? We get chapter 3 here, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Here's the workings. Here's the workings. By. Let me back it up just a little bit. By. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by, you see that word? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. How are you saved? By faith, yes. But why? Why does a person respond in faith when everybody else responds with unbelief and disobedience? Because God in his mercy has gone even further. By the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, he has infused the dead with life. He has made the dead to live. He has issued that order, live. Just as Lazarus is dead in the tomb, and Jesus comes and says, Lazarus, come out. It's the word that comes first. What's the first movement made by the sinner made alive and given eyes to see? Faith. I believe it. I believe it. Repentance. I turn from my old ways. Here's the last little thing. And don't miss this. This is the thing that brings all this home. The so that. All right. We're at a regular length sermon. We're going to wrap up in a regular amount of time. But I really, really want your attention here, because these so that's are some of the most important thing that you ever encounter in Scripture. These are my favorite hobby horses. I live on the so that's. So that. So that. That's the answer to why. Why did God do this? Why? Because we were sinners. Yes, we were sinners, but that's not why. Because we were going to die and be separated forever in hell. Yes, but that's not why. Because we couldn't save ourselves. Yes, still not why. Why? Why did God do this? So that being justified by his grace, we might, and here's the answer, become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why? Why does God do it? It's kindness on God's part. It's love on God's part. It's so that we might become heirs. Romans tells us that we have been made co-heirs together with Christ. You want another so that? Comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Same thing. Same thing. So that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Oh, same as this. So that we might become heirs together with him for eternal life. God has saved you in order to make you a spectacle of his grace, so that forever God might display before the angels in heaven and all of creation the enormity of his riches, the enormity of his grace, the enormity of his mercy, the enormity of his glory, so that day after day after day you might experience and taste of the abundance of everything God has ever intended to pour out upon those whom he has loved. How does this gospel portion tie together with being citizens and neighbors? You go, Lord, what's the incentive to submitting to the government and being obedient to them even when they rankle me a little bit? Lord, is there incentive to being kind to my neighbors, even the ones I don't like, and treating them with gentleness? God says, how about this? I have saved you, and I have made you an heir of all of the abundance that I have to pour out upon you. You're living in an airport waiting room, and you're going to somewhere that's far from that place. Why do we so often devalue eternal life as if it is a faint shadow or an echo of this? We do this all the time. I hear this. People praying and praying and praying that brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so might be healed. And then they aren't healed and they die. And they say, well, at least there's heaven. And you go, if you could talk to brother so-and-so, Even if he was young, he would not be like, oh, well, at least there's heaven. He'd be like, are you kidding? Healing is the consolation. Heaven is the thing. I am living for this. I have been made an heir with Christ of all things. And I'm longing for and yearning for this world to come. Brothers and sisters, I close on this note. Sometimes I believe God brings into the life of a Christian difficult, thorny, prickly, uncomfortable situations so that, in order that, we might be weaned off the idea that this world is all that, and led instead to say there are better things coming. And let me live in this world, not as if I'm in an airport trying to put up paintings and make it look more comfortable, but that I might take a few of these people with me. That I might not close the door of the gospel in the face of the communist by simply rebuking communists every time I see them, but rather stepping past that and say, let's talk about the gospel. It is grace that sets us free. And brother and sister, if you've been free, then let me urge you, be free. Be free. Free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin, free from the entrapment of passions and pleasures, free from hatred, free from envy, free to submit to temporal authorities, because we know we are heir of all the earth. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you might use your word in the ways you promised that you will use your word. Lord, that it would cut to the very marrow of our souls, Lord, not to harm us, but to heal us. Lord, that you might deal with my heart in the hard places, Lord, where I continue to live like the world. And Lord, that you might make me tender, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be my model, that I might yearn for the day when I'm made just like him. Father, that we would not take this world for granted. It is a good gift and there are many good things in it. But Father, we would understand that it is not the ultimate gift. And so, Father, give to us an intentional desire to live every day as citizens and neighbors who belong to Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.